So today we are doing something that we have done the past, I think, 3 summers in a row, and that is dipping back into a series of sermons called Wise Words from a Friend. If you have been with us, you know what this is all about. If you have not been with us, again, I know there are some of you that have been new in the very recent past. So here's the really, really short story. When I first took on this role here at First Friends Church as lead pastor, I was given a lot of advice, and most of it was good, as a matter of fact. But I was also given something else. I was given a copy of this, actually several copies. So this is a little booklet called Friend to Friend, and it is a bound copy of not all, but some of the highlights from devotionals that were written by Reverend Harold Wynn, who was a beloved pastor here for many, many, many years. And so one summer I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take some of the devotionals that Reverend Wynn has written, and I'm going to use those as sort of launching points to do an entire sermon on some of the ideas that he wrote about those many, many years ago. So we're getting back into it today. These are devotionals that first appeared in the Farm and Dairy newspaper. And from my best guess, they were written and published sometime between like the mid-50s and early 70s would be my guess. And I think I read this week that he did it for some 15, 16, 18 years where he submitted these devotionals. So today I'm going to read from a devotional from the booklet called Saving. And the booklet looks like that. And on page 55, this is what Reverend Wynn had to share those many years ago. There are a lot of things being sold as antiques these days that were once used by many of our fathers to make a living and provide food and clothing for their families. These tools and handmade pieces of furniture are valuable, not only because they're scarce, but because they represent an age and a generation which was so different in many ways from the present generation. Many of these antiques represent a way of life which involved hard work and long hours. We respect and admire those of our forefathers who lived this way, but we want nothing to do with that kind of life in our modern machine-minded age. It may be that this is a sign that I'm getting old, but I wonder at times if our fathers and grandfathers didn't have some things with their hard manual labor, which we don't have with our labor-saving machinery. They had a sense of dignity and joy in their accomplishments of their labors. Many of our forefathers cut the trees out of the woods with axes, and from these fallen trees, they split their own logs for their houses. And yet, with our power saws and sawmills, our planes, we're able to prepare lumber much faster, much better. But are the houses better homes? Are we as fathers better fathers than our forefathers? Are we respected and loved as those noble, hardworking fathers were a generation or two ago? A number of years ago, in the early years of our country, a great orator was taken home to spend the night with a humble, hardworking man and his family. They're about to retire for the night when the man of the house, whose hands were calloused by hard labor and whose day had been long and hard, said to his guest, "Before we retire, we always read from the Bible and have prayer, and we would be happy to have you join us." This well-known orator and guest quickly accepted the invitation. The father with his family about him read from the Bible and then prayed for each member of the family, for the church, for the country, and concluded by praying for the guest and for his family. As this orator retired to his room and tried to sleep, his mind kept going over what he had experienced. And he felt that this hard-working but humble man had prayed for him and for his family. And telling about it later, he said, "I've been to Washington, D.C. and to New York City, but that night I was at the heart of America's greatness, a father on his knees, praying for his family." So today we're going to talk about what it means to be a handmade disciple. Like I said, from what I can gather, those devotions from Reverend Wynn are from sometime in the mid-50s or so to the early 70s, so I find it interesting that he talks about how looking back from that vantage point to the things he's seeing labeled as antiques, that they represent an age and a generation which was so different in many ways from our present generation. Because now, from this vantage point in 2023, I look back to when he was writing those things in the 50s or 60s and go, man, there are some antiques that are still around today that remind me of a generation that is far, far different from the one that I find myself in. And I love this line: "We respect and admire those of our forefathers who lived this way, but we want nothing to do with that kind of life in our modern machine-minded age." Think of the machine-minded age we now live in compared to the machine-minded age that Reverend Wynne was inhabiting that long ago. And we think, we have, you know, a nostalgic respect, but would any of you want to go backwards? So let me put it this way. I can, in a device that I carry in my pocket, I can do an online search for exactly what I want, be presented with hundreds of options immediately, and have it delivered tomorrow. In the 50s and 60s, you had a catalog. I don't know how thick it was. I wasn't around the 50s. I heard it's a really thick catalog that you had to flip through, and then a mail order system that you had to then hope eventually arrived at your home. I don't know that many of us want to go back to mail order catalogs because we now have a machine-minded age that gets stuff to us immediately. But there are some people who are still in our day and age trying to do things the old-fashioned way. Why? I don't know. Everyone has a different reason. I think some people find it interesting. Some people find it challenging. I think for some, it's a way of connecting us with our past. But I was discussing the content of this sermon with Andy, and he said, have you seen the guy online who is making his own hand tools and then making his own stuff by hand with hand tools only, furniture, things like that? I said, that can't be a thing. He said, no, really, it's a thing. And he sent me a few links. And I not only is it a thing, but he's Irish, which means that the accent makes it even better, right? And if you wondered, are you going to show us a clip? Of course I am. So prepare for video. Are we ready for video on all fronts? I'm getting nods that we are ready. So this is like a 1 minute short video of this guy who has an entire YouTube channel and he's on social media. This is just one example of the kind of things that he's doing. And in this video, he cheats a teeny tiny bit, but you'll see why in just a moment. But check this out. Oh, I'm in charge. Here we go.
I found this chair down in Mark's shed, and I liked it so much I decided I'd make a replica. So we're starting by turning blanks of beech into the legs.
And then we're going to use our Stanley number 5 to round out the corners.
So now we have it fairly well rounded, and I'm after setting up the pole aid inside. So we're just going to grab this fella here, wrap it around it twice, and see if we can set this fella up.
Next, I'm giving it a quick run with the flat chiseling, just to flatten everything out.
So I'm fairly happy with the shape we have at the minute, and it's time to start sanding it. I could do it by hand, but I'm going to cheat and use a cool trick. If we get a humble screw and throw it in our power drill, I know. Grab your sanding disc and just go like this. Probably be a lot quicker at our sanding. Now finally, to oil it, we're going to take a change. We're not going to use linseed oil. Instead, we're going to use some Danish oil, so we're just going to get that on there. Finally then, I have some steel wool here, and we're going to use that just to rub that wax into the wood.
For a morning's work, we have two of the legs done.
For one morning's work, we have two of the legs done. Dude, you could have been to IKEA and back and had it partly assembled in that amount of time. He started using that, I think he called it a pole lathe. That looks like something I would have built in the backyard as a kid to launch my brother, like as high as I could. It is wild, the things that he's doing in order to do things by hand. We just don't have many people doing that anywhere these days. Which then reminded me, I saw a video online several weeks back, and now I know why, because I need to share the contents of it with you guys. Because here's the question that I confront you with. What would be the cost of making a chicken sandwich from scratch? In terms of money and time. And I know what you're thinking. Okay. Buy the chicken, it comes in packages, I can't just buy one patty. The buns also, got to buy a package worth, got to get a little packet of mayo. That is not what I mean. I mean from scratch. Like you have nothing, and you cannot buy anything that you don't make yourself. What is the cost in time and money to make a single chicken sandwich? Are you ready for the answer? And you can look up this video, it's too long to show you, but it is wildly entertaining. And the title of it goes like this: How to Make a $1,500 Sandwich in Only 6 Months. And the guy goes through step by step where he literally made or harvested everything to make a single chicken sandwich. A few of the highlights for you. Again, watch the whole thing later. It's entertaining. Step one, grow a garden. Why? You need lettuce, you need tomato, you cannot manufacture those, you have to grow them, right? Grow a garden. Step two was take a trip to the ocean to get water. Why would you need to do that? Because you need salt for the recipe, and you can't manufacture salt on your own. So he literally flies somewhere, gets in a boat, goes to the ocean, gets like a big, a water bottle, not a water bottle station, a drinking fountain, not a fountain. The thing with the jug and the thing, yeah, you know what I mean. The big jug of water fills it up from the ocean, goes back to his hotel room to make salt. One of the things that's not up here is a step was get through airport security, because when he tried to go through airport security with a baggie of white substance that looks homemade, that was problematic for him. So go to the ocean, make salt. He made his own butter. He made his own cheese, which I can't imagine making cheese in your own kitchen. He harvests his own wheat. There's a scene where he has a fan blowing so he can like separate the wheat from the chaff, and he pours it down and it blows and he collects the wheat in a bucket. If you're thinking, does he actually kill his own chicken? He does. I didn't show that picture. He simply labels that step commit murder. But eventually, he assembles the sandwich, and he tastes it. And they say, how does it taste? And he says, it tastes okay. 6 months and $1,500, and it tastes okay. We don't do things we don't do handmade stuff anymore. We live in a world that is way too efficient and busy for all of that. But here is the bad news. That is the only way disciples are made. Handmade disciples. The old-fashioned way. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Philippians 2. We read about it there. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, writes Paul, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to fulfill his good purpose. Earlier in Philippians 2, Paul is seeking to encourage these believers to imitate Christ in their lives and in their relationships. And now he says, you need to also work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want to isolate a few of these ideas because I think they can be misunderstood and misapplied pretty badly sometimes. So I want to make sure to dig down into them before we move on. The first one is the idea of working out your salvation. Please do not confuse this with working for your salvation. Prepositions matter. Working out your salvation is not working for your salvation. Your salvation is never something that you can work hard enough to earn or deserve. We've celebrated that today with communion. It's the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus that gifts us freely salvation. You cannot earn or deserve it. So when we read about working it out, that is not working for in order to have it be something that you earn. To put it more succinctly, Dallas Willard says, and it's any day you get to quote Dallas Willard is a good day. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. There is effort in working out your salvation, but it is not an effort that earns you your salvation. These are very, very different things. Okay, so if it's not working for, but working out, what is actually happening here? Well, we're going to get a little Greeky this morning because there's a couple words that I think are really helpful. The first one is the word that gets translated as work out. It's katergadzomahi. It's a really fun one. And basically, it could be literally translated as work down to the end point, or to continually work to bring something to its completion or its fruition, or to see something all the way through, or for a sports metaphor, to push until you cross the finish line. Work out your salvation all the way down to the end point. See it through to its fruition and completion. This is the theme that Paul's talking about. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, here are some of the phrases that he ends up using. Press on. Strain toward what is ahead, toward the goal. This is what it looks like to work out your salvation. So we're not working for, we're working out. The other thing we can misunderstand is this idea of fear and trembling. If you read that phrase and you go, well, that means I need to be worried and anxious all the time, that my salvation rug might be torn out from underneath me if my spiritual behavior is subpar. No, that is not what is happening here. Okay, the Greek that gets translated into fear actually can as accurately be translated as a sense of reverence and respect that comes from a place of humility, a place of surrender, a place of servitude. So work out your salvation. down to the end point, to the fruition, push to the finish line, but do so with a sense of reverence and respect, a place of surrender to the God who gifts you your salvation in the first place. Paul uses that phrase, fear and trembling, again in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2. He's talking about this great responsibility and privilege of giving them apostolic guidance, of coming to them and preaching Christ crucified. And he knows that the weight of that responsibility, so he has a reverent respect for it. When we work out our salvation, we have a reverent respect for what we've received, and then the task of working that salvation out with fear and trembling, with reverence and respect and surrender. And then the last thing is this idea that while we are working out our salvation, we also read that God is at work in us to drive us toward the things that fulfill his good purpose for us. And I could talk forever just about this beautiful mystery. Work out your salvation. God is at work in you. These things seem to be opposing one another. Someone I read this week that I'm going to quote in a moment says that it's like the fusion of apparent antagonisms or the harmonizing of apparent opposites. Work out your salvation, God is at work. Work out your salvation, oh no, God's not doing anything. No, God is at work, oh good, I don't have to do anything. No, work out your salvation. They actually go together. They are purposely bound together here in this passage of Scripture because they belong together. God is at work, therefore, work out your salvation. Put it this way. The fact that God is at work does not mean you get to kick it into spiritual cruise control and just glide along. There's an expectation that you are working out your salvation while God is at work within you. One of the people I read this week, Alexander McLaren, puts it this way, and maybe this is for no one but me, but this line just hit me so hard this week. He said, God puts in you the first faint motions of a better will. And maybe it's just the place I was in when I read that, but like sometimes that's all I have the capacity to ask for. God put within me the first faint motions of a better will. Let your work in my life, you're not going to do everything for him, but you are at work to put these first faint motions of what a faithful, obedient life looks like within me while I am working out my salvation. I had never heard of Alexander McLaren before. So, of course, I did a little research, and it is absolutely fascinating. I found out that when he entered his home study at 9 o'clock every morning to take up his sermon preparation, he would take off his slippers and purposely put on heavy outdoor work boots as a reminder to himself of the hard work that he was about to engage in. He became known among his peers as the Prince of Expositors. He lived from 1826 to 1910. He ministered in England. He was a friend and contemporary of far more famous people, including Charles Spurgeon. They spoke very, very highly of him as a pastor and leader. We just don't know as much about him because he didn't go much further than his local church ministry. He didn't travel the world as a speaker, therefore his name was not as well known. He started in relative obscurity. He was given a dying Baptist church. When he first started to preach, there were 20 people attending in a congregation that had a building built for 800. Can you imagine that? Worshiping in a building made for 800 people, and there are 20 people. But he was able to bring health and vitality to that dying church. He eventually went to Manchester, to a mill town. After just 11 years serving at Manchester, they had to build a new facility, and they built a sanctuary that could seat 1,500 people, and it was full morning and evening every single Sunday. That blows my mind. 1,500 people every morning, every evening on Sundays. He first started to preach at age 17, and he kept a logbook with his first sermon and a few notes. After 45 years of ministry, he logged 6,860 sermons. An incredible saint. And this line that I read this week, this idea, God just put in motion within me those first faint motions of a better will, that I can work out my salvation while you are at work within me. In this working out of our salvation, it's a lot closer to like axes and handsaws than it is to power tools and assembly lines. We are handmade disciples. There is no other way. Let me put it a few different ways. Maybe one of them lands with you in particular. Disciples are grown, not manufactured. Disciples are handmade, not mass-produced. And maybe for those of us who are food lovers, this is the best one. We would prefer that our discipleship, our growth, our working out of our salvation happens in a microwave fashion, but really the truth is that deeper discipleship to Jesus is much closer to a crock pot than it is to a microwave. We want to be zapped into growth when really it's more of a slow cooker. But think about that. How many of us have ever gone, oh, I just really love the microwave version of that? None of you looking at this would go, oh yeah, I want the one on the right. Peel back that little flimsy piece of plastic. None of you. You want this. It's been sitting and the juices are just in there and it's so tense. That is what you want. Well, guess what? It takes a while. Not 2 minutes. Hours to get there. We are handmade disciples. We are slow-cooked disciples. It takes a while. To quote Reverend Wynn again, with our power saws, sawmills, and planes, we prepare lumber much faster and better, but are the houses better homes? Because there's a battle between efficiency and quality. And I beg of you, seek quality in your growth, in your working out, not efficiency, because there is no such thing as high-efficiency discipleship. That's just it. That's a fact. No such thing. To quote from a book by Eugene Peterson, it is a long obedience in the same direction. Not a perfect one, but a long obedience in the same direction. You will not be nuked to growth in Jesus in a microwave spiritually. It is only through crockpot slow growth that it happens. We're reminded of this in 2 Peter when we read, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some are understanding slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. So hear this, if you have ever felt like you are taking 1,000 years to overcome a particular barrier in your spiritual growth, take heart that God may not see it the same way. What feels like 1,000 years to you, God kind of goes, that's a day. Because our perspective is not the same as his perspective. John Bloom, I read an article by him this week. Here's a short quote. There's a longer one coming later, but I love when he says, God's ways with us may seem inefficient, may not seem efficient to us. We might even think they are needlessly slow and inefficient, but none of God's ways are needless, and God is not slow. He is patient. There's a big difference between slow and patient. And I guess if you hear nothing else this morning, please hear this and let it land in your soul. One thing I promise you can be certain of, God is more patient with you than you are with yourself. God is more patient with you than you are with yourself. He's not slow. He's patient. Expanding on the thought, John Bloom says this, we live in an era of such rapid technological advancement and in a society that so values efficiency, productivity, and immediate results that we can hardly help but assume that the faster things happen, the better. Therefore, we don't often value the precious benefits of slow growth. God designed us to develop habits of obedience and holiness slowly, incrementally, because the process teaches and trains us to live by faith rather than by our often inaccurate perceptions and emotions. The waiting teaches us to trust more in the truth of what God says than the impulses of what we see or how we feel. The long-term beneficial effect of slow, incremental transformation through the exercise of habit rather than impulse develops over time deeper, richer, more complex, more nuanced affections for God and integrates our beliefs into our whole being. Sit in the slow cooker. Don't scramble for the microwave. Just sit in the slow cooker of what God is patiently doing in your life. And towards the end of the devotion we read today from Reverend Wynn, he talks about one of those key supports of that slow growth. And it's simple. It's prayer. Prayer is one of the most critical supports for the slow growth of the working out of our salvation. I learned this week that not all trees, but some trees, need to be staked in order to grow taller, in order to grow in the correct direction for their own benefit and their own health. I found out one interesting thing. I thought when staking a tree, you could just sort of tie it off to the stakes with whatever you want. Do not do that. You can actually do damage to the tree, even kill it. I found out some of the best stuff is soft, flexible, broad. For instance, bike inner tubes are some of the best things that you can use. And for this reason, even though you want to stake a tree to grow straight, it needs to be able to have enough flex to sway with the wind, because that's actually what helps to build the root system underneath, is every time it's swayed and has to fight against the wind. So just a little reminder, sometimes if you feel swayed by the world around you, maybe that's just God taking an opportunity to grow you more deeply into the foundation of who he is. Romans 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope, I think, is the easier one. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, that's tough. The last thing we want to do is to be patient in the midst of affliction. But I wonder, is faithful in prayer even harder? Because we have a tendency to be faithful for a while and then wander over here and then be faithful again for a while and then wander over here. But we need, in addition to scripture and community and all those other things, we need prayer as a regular part of the support for this slow growth. It's so critical that this week I found a couple quotes that I want to share with you as I finish up that compare prayer with preaching. Preaching, something I do on a very, very regular basis, and something that I think the church has valued for a very long time. But a couple of notable voices have spoken about that compared to prayer. One of them is the aforementioned Charles Spurgeon, when he said, "I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach," which I think is interesting, because I think we view preaching as, oh, it's going to do all this, and yet one of the greatest preachers is like, no, I would rather have one person who prays well than 10 people who preach well. And then following on that, D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher, because Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." Think about that for a moment. At no point did Jesus say, "And here is how you shall preach." But prayer was so critical that he stopped his disciples and he said, "When you pray, pray like this." It is a critical support of the slow growth of the working out of our salvation with reverence and respect. So a few things to think and reflect on and pray through as we finish our time together today. The first one is this: is there a particular aspect of your spiritual life that the Holy Spirit is leading you to work out, to work down to the finest point, to continue to pursue all the way to the finish line? And how can you do so with reverence and with surrender? Secondly, invite God to be at work within you and to put in you the first faint motions of a better will. Sometimes that's all we can manage to ask for. God, put in me the first faint motions of a better will. Third, in what ways has our hyper-efficient, high-speed world affected your view of discipleship and spiritual growth? And do you need to be more patient with yourself? Lastly, what new prayer habit can you start this week to better support your slow growth as a follower of Jesus? So I'm going to stop talking and flip through those reflections again. It's my hope and prayer that something grabs at your heart. The Holy Spirit can speak in a unique and special way to each of us today as we quiet our own hearts, and then we will finish that time of reflection with a word of prayer in just a moment.